Corinthians 14:70 says, "And even things without life-giving sound, these are inanimate objects. Whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So he speaks of a pipe, a harp, and a trumpet. And the principle is the necessity for giving a certain sound, and again, it's a principle of hearing. Trumpet here must have a blast of certainty, or, well, it won't call the men to arms in a military situation. Paul is illustrating and showing the necessity for a voice that has significance, and this is the whole point. He's saying tongues was a gift, yes, but if you don't understand it, then it has no value. So here is an illustrative confirmation of the reason against the use of tongues, whether wind instruments or whether there are stringed instruments, each one must give an appropriate variety and tone and rhythm if the tune is to be made clear, you know, harmony. And then he uses this other illustration, and he says, if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, the word uncertain means lacking in clearness, indistinct. If a trumpet gives a signal, the sound must differ from other signals, or it never has the effect that it was intended for. So the principle is that the true ministry has definiteness in its essential. And what should be uttered deliberately should be uttered in a language that makes the meaning very clear. Nobody benefits from indistinct sounds. A sound alone, then, is not sufficient. But the sound should communicate something. And the trumpet here giving an uncertain sound means that people are only willing to fight if they're convinced that they have heard, as it were, the war cry. Now, behind this particular principle is that almost everyone desires to speak in more than one language. And the early Christians at Corinth were no exception. In some circles, the speaking of many languages is a mark of knowledge and wisdom. And in Corinth, it seems that the entire company was covetous of the gift of tongues. The Apostle Paul warns that these desirous Christians who desire to use the gift of tongues for self-edification are wrong instead of using it to preach the gospel and to win souls. Remember that tongues was for the unbeliever. We'll see that in a minute. There is a danger, then, in possessing the gift of speaking in another language without benefit to the person who's lost and without Christ. The gift of tongues was a gift of the Spirit to some of the believing Christians, enabling them to speak in languages which should be understood by different nationalities. Now, this was long before the time of seminaries, and this was long before the time of Bible schools and language schools, when the Holy Spirit led these different disciples into other parts of the empire. They were thus enabled by these gifts to preach the gospel in the language of the people. We can see the caution that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian church of possessing the gift of tongues and using it only in Corinth and not in the other countries. The gift was to be used by missionaries who were on the job and who had a burden for the lost. It was not for the stay-at-homer who wanted to be a show-off, revealing the vast knowledge he had by speaking many languages. In other words, it's better to speak in a few words in the common language so that the unbeliever can understand and by which they can be saved than to speak many words of an unknown language which is only understood by the one who is speaking. Verse 9, "So likewise, except you utter by tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken, for you shall speak into the air?" Now, the word tongues in verse 9 means the physical organ. And this has no connection with the gift of tongues here at all. He says, how much more important then is a message from human lips than the sound of lifeless instruments? In teaching, no utterance should be indistinct in sound or obscure in its meaning. The subject matter should be definitely arranged and clearly handled. Everything should conduce itself towards making what is said easy to be understood. The expression that he uses here, to speak into the air, is to speak as if there was an entire absence of hearers. So the Corinthians, by this particular principle, should be able to make application themselves about the abuse of the gift of tongues in Corinth. If the tongue does not give a clear sound, then it's impossible to distinguish what was spoken. It's just fanning the air or beating the air or shadow boxing, and everything is entirely in vain. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Here's a further argument that Paul uses for the existence of various languages. The phrase, it may be, means perhaps, indicating that the exact number is immaterial. The word voices are languages. And he says there are many languages and not one is unintelligible. Many kinds of voices, all distinct from each one. And the word world is the cosmos system, which is a well-organized system, and properly speaking, no thing is without sound. Verse 10, whether if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me, if I know not the meaning of the voice. Now the barbarian in Corinth was one who could not speak the Greek language. They considered anyone who didn't speak the Greek language a barbarian. Ignorance of one another's language was a barrier to useful intercourse and often proved exasperating, as is commonly the case. How then could fellowship be maintained in an assembly where tongues were exercised for display and without an interpreter? In other words, nothing that mars fellowship should exist in any church. So in ordinary conversation, there must be one who speaks, and the one who understands both must comprehend the significance of what is said. If such comprehension is lacking with either or the two, no conversation then is possible. Then the speaker is a stranger. But in Greek, the first person preceded the second, since Paul always takes the blame upon himself. He says, if I do not understand the significance of the language I speak. If the man who speaks in a language lacks the spiritual gift of interpretation, he cannot even explain his own words. The main point which Paul is making is that the speech will not be clear, not only if the sound itself is unintelligible, but also if both speaker and hearers are strangers with respect to the sounds that they are made. Barbarian, that word, the original sense of the Greek word is one who does not speak Greek, and then strange is the word for ununderstandable. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritualities, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. In other words, here is your principle. The desire to exercise spiritual gifts are good. Even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritualities, seek ye that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Paul twice exhorted the believers to do so. Chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 1. But again, the desire must be influenced by the right motive. There must be no mere self-gratification. All must be done for the welfare of the whole assembly. The aim of the oral ministry in the gathering must be the spiritual edification of everyone present. So he says, even so ye, so also ye, your condition as was described. If there is no connection between the hearer and the speaker, then the speaker is of no use. The form of this verse, which is one of exhortation, shows that here the application is made. This is something that they weren't doing. And he says, since you are zealous of spiritualities, then apply what is written about gifts. Paul has a higher regard for that which proceeds with regularity, steady, constant, than for the sudden outburst which occurs with tongues. You know, the people who speak in tongues do it now and then. They claim to speak in tongues and they do it once in a while, or they fake it once in a while. But Paul is more interested with someone who lives a Christian way of life regularly, consistently, than a sudden outburst which occurs with the so-called tongues crowd. So he says, then, what you do, do it in a good and regular fashion that is oft repeated in Paul's epistles. And the goal is always the same, notice, the edifying the church. And this is the application of chapter 13, which is the commentary on love. Verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That is, there is no profit to the hearers again. The faculty of reason is not used to convey the meaning that is uttered, so even so to the one who utters it. There may have been private delight in the exercise of the gift, but no actual spiritual benefit accrued to those who listened. The fruit to God is the great purpose of all public utterance in the gathering of assemblies. So the one who takes part must see to it himself that he understands the significance of his own words. So Paul sets forth the abuses which arise when one speaks in a tongue without being able to interpret what he has said. That was the evil which actually prevailed at Corinth, as appears from the admonition of verse 13. Since the thing that Paul is going to say is not agreeable to the Corinthians, Paul uses the first person singular. And in verse 19, it bears out that the apostle Paul himself is not in the habit of doing that, which he says about himself in this verse. He only speaks in terms of general possibility. Now, this carries us one step further, because in verse 13 we have speaketh, and in verse 14 we have prayeth. And the Spirit mentioned here is not God the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of his spirit as opposed to his understanding. When a Christian speaks in a tongue, the understanding is not to be left out. Spirit and understanding look at a man from two different angles. Spirit denotes the acting subject in the center of his life. It's the spirit which makes man and makes the person. In regeneration, the spirit of man is touched by the Holy Spirit and made a new spirit, and that renewed spirit is the organ of all gifts. That's the point that Paul is making here in the contrast between the word spirit and understanding. The understanding is discriminating and sifting. When the spirit is renewed, the understanding is also renewed. And the renewed spirit may use the understanding, but is not compelled to do so. The normal man, apart from special gifts of the Holy Spirit, works through his own understanding. But in tongues, the understanding is inactive. And this leads to the following conclusion. If a person prays in a tongue, worships in it, he does well. But because such a prayer does not use the understanding, it is incomprehensible to someone else. Verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The word understanding is the word nous here, which is mind. And what conclusion then is to be formed from this? The Spirit is the highest element of the person, and the understanding is the mind or the reasoning faculty. And the understanding and the spirit are to cooperate, whether in prayer or in singing. And the word here, singing, originally meant to play a stringed instrument with the fingers or to sing with the accompaniment of a harp. Later, however, in the New Testament, it came to signify simply to praise without the accompaniment of an instrument. So here is gift and here is interpretation. And that's why Paul can cite himself as an example without causing confusion. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, both his mentality, his mind, and his human spirit are set apart by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? The meaning of the word bless here is to offer praise. To do so simply with the Spirit was to speak in a kind of an ecstasy and to use language which the utterer himself could not understand and which was unintelligible to those who heard. To occupy the place of the unlearned here means to be without any means of understanding as by the help of interpretation. Such would be prevented from taking part in worship. The word amen means I believe it, and it means agreement with what is said. So verse 16, else when thou shalt praise with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? How can he say I believe it when he doesn't understand what's being said? So here in verse 16, he changes from the first person to the second person. He makes a clear reference to what happened at Corinth. To bless and to give thanks are related in thought to praying and to singing in verse 15. The Corinthians overestimated the gift of tongues and considered those who lacked that gift to be incomplete Christians. Paul, on the other hand, gives to the unlearned their rightful position. They too are fully members of the church. And the context bears out that the unlearned man was the one who did not have the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation. You can only say amen if the hearer understands and it makes good sense to what is taught or what is prayed. You can't say I believe it or amen if you don't understand it. Paul's assumption is that someone in the congregation would offer a prayer, and the whole congregation would express its agreement by saying, Amen. But this cannot be done if the one who offers prayer uses an unintelligible language. Now this leads us to a conclusion. And the conclusion is that there shall be no longer any tongues in the meetings of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And again, Paul guards against any idea that he was depreciating the use of the gift. What the Lord gave was valuable. But if the hearer could not intelligently say, I believe it, or I agree, amen, then the great purpose of the exercise of the gift was not achieved, verse 12. So again, he honors the gift, but also assigns to the gift its proper place. You have a contrast here between the word thou and others. Again, gifts are not for the individual who speaks in the gift. The gifts are for the edification of everybody. Verse 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, say no tongues, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Here we see two things. One, that Paul exercised his gift not confined in the assembly, and that he is giving a remonstrance to those who glorified in the use of the gift. It may have been, as usually is, those who are least gifted were more inclined to make their voices heard. But you have the principle here, the parade of a gift spoils its usefulness. If someone parades a gift, it spoils its usefulness. The word instructor, teach others, means to communicate so that they can have and hold according to a norm or standard. So here is Paul's own solution, which he also recommends to the Corinthian believers. In the matter of tongues, he certainly surpasses the Corinthians, but every gift is one of grace so that boasting is ruled out. When he says more than you all, it means not merely more than one of you, but more than occurs among all of you. But again, Paul doesn't make a wrong use of this privilege. He uses his gift only for the good of all. Yet in the church, so we notice that he had the gift, and to a certain extent the power over his gift to withhold it when it was not convenient. Paul referred to uttering five words with his understanding than to speak in uninterpreted tongues. When he uses the expression in the church, he means in an official meeting of the church where the goal is edification and instruction. And when he uses the expression with my understanding, he's talking about his mind, and he understood and the hearers understood. When he used the word others also, again he's back to the fact that the principle there is of edification. Now, verses 20 through 25, we have a principle of decorum in the exercise of gifts. Again, we're still talking about the gifts. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. With this brotherly appeal, Paul now introduces a fresh start of a fresh part of the subject. Rather than forming a conclusion to what precedes, he rebukes pride of intelligence. Self-satisfaction often produces evil thinking and action towards others. The word kakia here that is used for malice is wider in its meaning. And the command be not is become not is equivalent to cease to be, suggesting that in their estimate of tongues they had been children in their intelligence, and this must have been so if they had shown off their gifts. In ill will we are to be as in mere babyhood. In other words, if you notice children, when it comes to malice, they are not malicious. And so when it comes to being malicious, be as children. In other words, don't be. In exercising intelligence, we are to be as full-grown men. And this is the same word that he used for perfect in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. So Paul no longer speaks about the uselessness of speaking in tongues in church assembly. He issues a general admonition concerning motives that should the Corinthians to speak in tongues or to refrain from doing so. So the Corinthians behave like children, placing a one-sided emphasis on tongues and by speaking in tongues when there was no one to interpret. Children usually look at the outside and boast to each other of things external. And adults must not do so. In other words, we must not live as children. And again, let him be a babe in malice. So improvement in that respect was both necessary and desirable at Corinth, as we learn from Paul's rebuke of several sins in this particular epistle. Notice Paul uses a stronger word now than before, children first, and then babes later. Understanding here is a Greek word which only occurs here in the New Testament. It means properly midriff or diaphragm. The word understanding is a word for a person's diaphragm. It's a concrete term, much more concrete than the word translated, understanding. It designates not only the mind, but also the emotions. The midriff, or the diaphragm, this word here, is used for the emotions, the complete man, who is filled in his soul with something. So Paul is thinking of the direction of a person's life. Verse 21, and this ties us up with what tongues was really about. In the law, synonym for the Old Testament, it is written, and now when he says it is written, it's a quote from the Old Testament, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Look at that verse once more. It's a very important verse for understanding what the gift of tongues was and what it was designed for. Verse 21 in the law, talking about the Old Testament, not just the Mosaic law, but a reference to the Old Testament. It is written. And it means it is written in the past with the result that it goes on forever, which means the Word of God liveth and abides forever. He's now going to quote something from the Old Testament. And this is the quote starting with the word with. With men of other languages and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and verse 12. The law stands for the whole Old Testament. So in John 10:34, in John 12:34, in John 15:25, and Romans 3:19, again, there, those verses also teach that the word law stands for the whole Old Testament. Now the Apostle Paul brings the subject to bear upon the unbelievers there. He has shown that tongues were not beneficial to the company if not interpreted. What about the unbelievers? In other words, if they spoke in tongues in the church and there was no interpreter, why, the speaker couldn't understand and neither could the hearers. But what about the unbelievers? The uninterpreted tongues was a judicial sign to the unbeliever. When the messages given by Isaiah and other prophets met with hardened opponents and unbelieving criticism. In other words, God, through the gift of tongues, gave warning of his retribution through foreign invaders. And he used a language utterly strange and unintelligible to his rebellious people. So it came to pass, for example, under the invasion of the Assyrians. But the warning message fell upon deaf ears. In like manner, the use of tongues would fail to affect any purpose for unbelievers. And they rejected this. And it was only provided in grace, it was a sign, and it was a sign of grace. The judgment upon Israel was that after it had heard the voice of the Lord, delivered by the prophets, and would not listen, even if the Lord spoke through a foreign language. This speaking of God was a new token of his grace, thereby to arouse the attention of his people. Up to this point, the Jews heard the Word of God taught in their own language. So he warned them. Because they were rebellious, they were going to hear it in a foreign language and they still wouldn't listen. So Israel then disregarded the grace of God. So Paul goes on here and he says, what about tongues? He said they are a sign to the unbeliever, not the believer. And it was so at Pentecost. But if the only gift that is exercised in the local assembly is the gift of tongues, it won't help the believer. And the unbeliever will think that you're mad. Think of a congregation, and they're all speaking in tongues. No one is prophesying. No one is interpreting. The unbeliever would say it's madness. That's what they said on the day of Pentecost. They said that they were drunk. And so there was a necessity put upon them. And when we get to Peter's sermon, which was an interpretation of the things that made them think those men were mad or drunk, Paul says, keep your eye on the unbeliever. He is natural. He's a natural man. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. He's not able to understand them because he doesn't have the human spirit. But if you speak with the prophet's gift, giving him the gospel, he will be convinced and convicted, and you'll be able to reach him. The great thing through all of this is, inintelligently, something must be understood. Gifts, then, are for service. Every gift the Spirit bestows constitutes equipment in some form of service for others. The very holding and possessing and exercising of a gift is of value personally. Well, we must test its value by the influence it bestowed upon the church, upon varied individuals in that particular fellowship. He has laid down the fact that the one unfailing law governing life and service and the use of gifts is the law of love, 1 Corinthians 13, or the filling of the Spirit. And as we have seen, love is never conscious of itself, does not boast of itself, is always self-emptying, pouring itself out in the interest of others. And he's made comparisons between the use of two gifts bestowed. The great principle is applicable to all others. These gifts were well known. The gift of prophesying and the gift of tongues. And he dealt with these in their interrelationship, showing how that each indeed is a gift and how it is to be used, and that the master principle of the use of gift is the filling of the Spirit and or love. This means that a gift is to be desired and used in the interest of others and not in the interest of the one who possesses it. The letter is Corinthian, but the principles are universal in application. In other words, the letter is written to the Corinthians for their particular need, but the application is universal. I want you to see this verse. In the law it is written, it's point one, this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 20. Other tongues and other lips, that's the gift of tongues in a foreign language, will I speak, this is the Lord speaking through these gifts, unto this people is Israel. Tongues were given for Israel. And yet, notice that word, and yet, there's the grace of God, they will not hear me. Notice again the emphasis is on hearing. And then it ends with, saith the Lord. You got 7 points there. One, in the law it's written, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Two, other tongues and other lips, designating the speaking of a foreign language to the Jews because they're negative. Will I speak? It's the Lord who has given the gift, speaking through the gifted person. Unto this people is not talking about church. It's talking about Israel. And yet means that God, knowing even though they won't listen, even extended more grace. They will not hear me, they have free will. And the emphasis again is on hearing. They're unbelievers, they have to hear the gospel. And then he concludes it by putting his stamp of approval on it, saith the Lord. Verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. And signs are definitely of Isaiah. Not to them that believe, not to the believers, but to them that believe not. Notice that verse, tongues are not for the believer. They are for the unbeliever. But prophesying and or teaching in the 20th century serveth not for them that believe not. You don't teach the word of God to them that are not believers, but for them which believe. So notice this verse very clearly. You have the gift of tongues, and you have the gift of prophesying. The gift of tongues is not for the believer, it's for the unbeliever to get the gospel. But the gift of prophesying is for the believer so he can grow in grace by the knowledge of Savior. Now notice, tongues are a sign. We can break this down for you and show you how easy this is. Put down the word tongues and beside it put the word sign down. And then underneath it put for those who believe not. So that's for the unbeliever. Signs are for the unbeliever. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. We don't seek any signs. And then put down prophesying. And then put down the word for those who believe, and then you have it. The key in this particular verse is believe not in those who believe, and the issue is the gospel. So in keeping with this passage then, Isaiah quoted this, Isaiah 28, tongues are for a sign. The Jews seek a sign. We're back to the Jew again. It's not to the church. And they are intended, the tongues were intended to act as a sign to the Jews because they were seeking signs. And it's indicative of judgment because they're unbelievers. And it was designed to lead them to a faith in Christ, but they rejected him. So the object of the ministry is not the display of knowledge or the ability to speak, but to demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God and to edify the born-again believer. The word wherefore introduces a conclusion from Isaiah's quotation. From this word of Isaiah, Paul deduces that tongues has still another meaning from the one mentioned in this verse. Tongues are for a sign. This was a token of God's grace to stir up the people of Israel to accept Christ as Savior. You know, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That was given to Israel, so they recognized Christ as Savior. And here is a sign also of tongues for them to accept Christ as Savior. So then, speaking in tongues is a sign. Not to the congregation itself, because the congregation is made up of believers, but to the unbeliever. So it's not to be expressed in the church, because the church is supposed to be composed of believers only. Believers do not need a sign. So there's a difference in dispensations. For the believer indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, there is another sign, and that it would be prophesying or teaching. And prophesying or teaching convinces them that after having once received Christ as Savior, and after having been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, they can enjoy the grace of God, and God speaks to them through His Word and tells us what to do. So don't desire tongues, but rather desire teaching. Teaching is for believers. Tongues is for the unbeliever. In other words, it would be like just telling the believer to accept Christ as Savior. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? The mention of the whole church suggests the meaning of the full membership of the assembly. For a member to be voluntarily absent in those times can scarcely be contemplated. It's not necessary to think that all the believers took part in tongues. What is suggested here is that the exercise of the gift of tongues was possible to all, and that the utterance in the gathering consisted of the use of that gift, and that the utterance of the word here, unlearned, means primarily a private person, in contrast to a public official. Here it denotes persons who, though believers, were uninitiated as far as tongues were concerned, and like unbelievers would regard those utterings, what to them would be gibberish or as a company of lunatics, whereas the Lord's purpose in the ministry, whether for the saved or the unsaved, is to reach the understanding and appeal to the conscience, and his voice being heard through the speaker wouldn't make it difficult. The unlearned who would come in would seem to be believers from other assemblies where they were unaccustomed to the gift of tongues. If speaking in tongues was as desirable as the Corinthians thought, they should desire that the whole church would speak in tongues. And if they did this, then people would say they're mad, and there would be every reason for them to say this. The Lord's will in church meetings is to communicate His grace. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he's convinced of all and he's judged of all. So again, as in the preceding verse, the intimation is that all men were able to exercise the gift of prophecy, and not that all would do so, even successively. The change to the singular and the change of order are noticeable, and the importance of any individual's case is suggested. And as to the order, if the heart or the conscience of the unbeliever were affected, those of the unlearned would surely be so. The word reprove means to be convicted, and this hits the conscience. And he is judged means that his heart is searched, he is inwardly sifted. And the word is rendered examined in 1 Corinthians 9:3. So each suggestive and suggestive speaker deepens the work in the believer. And here Paul argues that also in view of unbelievers or strangers, prophesying or teaching is to be preferred to than tongues. This shows how great a good prophecy is. The unbeliever or the unlearned would be instructed, for he would be reproved or he would be judged by the word that was communicated. The word of the prophet spoken by the Holy Spirit would reveal the unbeliever and would rebuke him and admonish him to be converted. The secrets of the heart show the successful effects of the words of the prophet. And after the initial rebuke, an account is drawn up by means of which the evil which lies hidden in the heart is made manifest. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So this is the third stage towards conversion. First, the revelation to himself of his condition. Second, in verse 24, self-condemnation. And now thirdly, his very thoughts, his motives, his desires are seen by him in their true light. And such a person is not converted and hardened, as in verse 22, but having freshly heard the testimony, is awakened to the facts of his spiritual state and need. Falling down on his face and worshiping God, declaring that God is indeed among you. And the object of the testimony of all the ministry from the Scriptures is to lead the hearts of the hearers to the Lord. And this here is amplified in the case of one whose conscience has been awakened, who has been brought in to condemn himself and to submit himself to the Lord. He becomes a worshiper and a witness bearer. And where there is no such manifestation and effects, there is no need for people to gather. To humble themselves before God in the spirit of self-examination and confession. So here is another disclosure of the effects of the teaching of the Word of God. It discloses to a person his sins, and he's inspired by the Spirit of God, and you recognize your own image, and these things are hidden in your soul. And after experiencing these overwhelming and convicting effects of the Word of God, then the unbeliever will humble himself and desert his idols and glorify the Lord, and will respond by crying out that God dwells in that message, in that group, in that congregation. Which means this is different from a meeting of pagan gods where God is sought but is never found. So this is truly for the edification of the church, and also for the help of the unbeliever. It's also worthy to note that Paul, when speaking about tongues, was very positive in his tone in verse 22. Whereas in his comparison of tongues and prophecy in our section, he deals with hypothetical cases in his concern to show the greater worth of prophecy or foretelling and or teaching. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. What is it then, brethren? This is to say, considering what I have been pointing out, how do matters stand with you? When you come together, psalms, teaching, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Paul is not commending them for this. What follows makes that very clear. The principle is maintained by which it is open for the Spirit of God to lead various believers to take suitable parts in the meeting. But it all came prepared beforehand to exercise some form of oral ministry, then there could be no confusion. Such readiness, even eagerness, to make oneself heard would lead to abuse and would endanger the testimony. So he says, let all things be done unto edifying. This is not advocating repression. It inculcates the true aim of the ministry. How this is to be set forth to whom it follows. And this is a detailed and a permanent instruction as to the actual conduct and procedure of the assembly or a church meeting. Now, in this closing paragraph, in verses 26 through 40, Paul is still dealing with the unfailing law of love. In verse 26, we have general principles governing certain Christian assemblies. Verse 27 through 33, we have specific, particular instructions concerning those self-same gatherings. In verse 34 and 35, then we have instructions concerning the activity of such women in church assemblies. And in verse 36 through 40, closing with general instructions again. Those Christian gatherings referred to by the Apostle Paul here were not gatherings for public witness to the outside world. They were not gatherings of the church that she might deliver a message to the outsider. There were such gatherings, but these are not what he has in mind here. Rather, they were gatherings of the church, and to use a word which is familiar, it was for fellowship. Notice the type of gathering referred to, one in which people came together with different gifts. See, one came with a psalm. That's a song of praise. Another comes with teaching. That is some exposition or explanation of the truth. And yet another in the assembly comes with a revelation. And this is a declaration of the inner meaning of some mystery. And yet another comes with a tongue. And we've seen that a tongue was a rapturous outburst. And then another with interpretation, most likely after the one who had spoken with the language. And I want you to notice all the differences, yet it is a meeting for fellowship. While we know the word fellowship, there are not too many who have experienced it. Meetings for fellowship have largely dropped out from the practices of local churches. There you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. There you have the obedience to the guiding of the Spirit to speak, to sing, to pray. And this is true fellowship. And notice it's all to be done unto edifying. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's the test of the exercise of the spiritual ministry within the church. The ministry which is in fellowship may be exercised by any of the members as they are led of the Spirit of God. There is to be liberty for such ministry, but only insofar as it's exercised and it tends towards edification. Let it be remembered that this idea of edification, so often occurring in the apostles' writings, is never that of the deepening of the spiritual life of an individual. It's always that of the erection of the house, the making of an entire building. And so the test of the ministry is that one of its value in perfecting the church. And this is a simple test, but its effects have far reachings. No member of a fellowship has any right to exercise a gift, even a gift bestowed by the Spirit, in order to secure glory or popularity for himself. Of course, there needs no argument, but so subtle is the self-life to be constantly borne in mind. Moreover, no member of the church has any right to exercise a gift in the assembly in order for personal advancement in the Christian life and character. There's a place for exercise, but it must be in loneliness, and it's to be done to himself and to the Lord. The law of ministry within a church is that of selflessness. But there is no seeking for glory and no thought of profit to one's own soul, and then the ministry will become powerful. If you sing a song, if you have a song, sing it. To the edifying of others, not to self. The building up of others. If you teach or you have a revelation, you're not to exercise a gift to glorify self as having a gift. It must be exercised to the interest of those who are around you. That's fellowship, esteeming the other person over yourself. If it's the communication, which is a good translation of the word fellowship, and the communication, the root idea of the word, being that of having all things in common. In the church assembly, the fellowship is to be done in the interest of all, and that's Paul's great word here, let all things be done unto edifying. Edifying the individual, edifying the church, the building up of the character of the individual, resulting from this mutual interrelationship, and the sharing of things through these gifts possessing a capacity. It's a great picture of fellowship, all having all things in common. When Paul was writing in Ephesians, in chapter 4, he described the church in a magnificent passage, and he described it this way: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Then he goes on, unto each one of us was grace given, each one having a gift from the head of the church, and he goes on down in that passage until he says that what is given to each one is given in order that the church may be perfected unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ has never been and can never be in any one soul. That fullness can only be realized only in the whole church of God in its completeness. But to each one gift, the gift and the ultimate meaning of the gift is the perfecting of the whole corporate body of the church. This is what was in Paul's mind. They were a little company, comparatively, there in Corinth of Christians, with a vast host of the saints of God, but the true value of all the gifts, wherever they are gathered together, is this, that those coming are not acting under impulse, but under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everything is to be done for edifying, for the strengthening of each, and the final perfection of the church. So here is the actual order in a church assembly. Brethren, here is the subject. And Paul tells the believers how to act in the church assembly. When you come together, he's dealing with the local church. All services are designed for edifying of the whole body. The Corinthians have liberty to use the gifts according to their own insight, but that liberty is not unrestricted. It is circumscribed by what is for the benefit of the church. And here also, liberty should be ruled by love. One is not allowed to act in church service as he likes, but everyone will have to take into account the purpose of the meeting, coming together, and the word each one. When you come together, each one has a psalm. This is a statement of fact, which may mean that every Corinthian, though he may not have a special gift, has at least his own personal gift given to him by God the Holy Spirit. Each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation, let all be done. Hath means not a sudden outburst or impartation of certain words or proverbs, or someone sings a hymn. Such a gift should not be despised. Corinthians was a church of Gentile Christians, which had been in contact with the Old Testament only for a short time. Hymn books did not exist. In any case, they were rare. So you can see the importance of that gift at that particular time. Teaching is instruction in what had been preached earlier. Revelation is the setting forth of a new truth. And from this context, we may suppose that the members of the church who had possessed special gifts abuse the divine services to make themselves heard. So edification, then, contains a foundation, a standard of which the subsequent verses give the application. Liberty governed by love. And we get the verse that says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, by two, or at the most three, and by course, let one interpret. Literally, if in a tongue anyone speaks by two or the most three, and in turn. And let one interpret, the word, and let one interpret starts verse 28. There are two verses here in verse 27. Verse 27 actually reads this way. If in a tongue, anyone speaks by two or the most three, and in turn, period. Then verse 28 starts with, and let one interpret. In other words, the ministry of a single interpreter would prevent two from speaking at the same time. Whatever took place should make for freedom from confusion and for the good of all. So now he goes back to the subject of tongues again. The gift is not improper. It may be a great gift, but it's not the use that matters. Surely that's very mechanical and important. They are not to exercise the gift altogether, but in turn. And then one is to interpret. In other words, God's not the author of confusion. This doesn't mean that if a person suddenly bursts out in the service, but rather if a person is able to speak. One speaking at a time, no disturbance or confusion, one interpreter, and the interpreter must have been the one who spoke in tongues, and yet another one, so again no confusion, no jealousy. And it's not a blind gift, it can be controlled by the one who receives it, so we have the word love again, which is the filling of the Spirit. And then verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And we stop here and pick that up next time. But don't let the verse bother you. The subject that he's going into now is women, and it could be very aptly put, it's a shame for men to speak in the church. See, the point is that if you're in a local church, if you're a man or a woman, the idea is to hear and not to speak. And if you speak in a local assembly, when you should be hearing, then you can't hear. And local assemblies are designed for people to hear and not to speak. So doesn't mean that women are allowed to talk in church or they should be silent. But it's a point that you have to learn, and you have two ears and you have one mouth, and the idea is faith cometh by hearing, not by speaking. And when you're speaking, you can't listen. And the whole emphasis is on understanding the Word of God. So we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that in the Word of God it's so clear that God the Holy Spirit is the author of grace, indwells us and controls us and makes these principles very clear and understandable to us. We're thankful that you've gone to all extents to get us to understand what the Bible is all about, whether it's taking an Old Testament passage and explaining it in the New Testament, or saying it is written and one verse compared with another verse, we get to see actually what your thoughts are towards us. We're thankful that we have a place to communicate the Word. There's nothing finer than to be the recipients of your Word. We're thankful as we do grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we do become more perceptive, we become more stable, we become more reliable, and we're able more to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm losing my voice.